1 Timothy chapter 1 and from verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, that I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this evening is the Gospel and the Good Warfare. The Gospel and the Good Warfare. The Apostle has given Timothy a charge in verse 3, where he says, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That is, he has given to Timothy the responsibility to administer this charge with divine authority, that they should teach no other doctrine. It is called the commandment in verse 5, the end of the commandment. The end of this charge is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience, of faith unfeigned. So that if the charge is followed, this will be the result. But some had swerved and turned aside into vain jangling. There were those at Ephesus who made use of the law of God to sound off their empty and worthless ideas and fables, whereas the right use of the law, consistent with the gospel, is to show us that we are sinners. Verse 9 to verse 11 is saying that the reason the law was given was on account of sin, and that it exposes sin. And this is in keeping, it is according to, verse 11, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So the law showing us our sin, showing us we're sinners, that's in line with, it's compatible with the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Whereas these vain talkers who used something in the Old Testament, in the law, as a springboard for their own fancies, and who wallowed in self-righteousness, their use of the law was in opposition to the true, or their misuse of the law was in opposition to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us then notice or proceed from verse 12. Now, there are many texts in our passage this evening that could form the text for a sermon in themselves, but our aim is to get the overall thought of the passage. Now, the apostle refers to his own experience to show what the gospel of Christ is and what salvation by grace is, of something of which these self-righteous talkers, these false teachers, they knew nothing. They knew nothing about, they hadn't, the true gospel and salvation by grace were not their theme at all. They simply wanted to show their knowledge and erudition and their ability. And so the apostle is setting by contrast the gospel and salvation by grace. First of all, God's grace to the chief of sinners. God's grace to the chief of sinners, verse 12 to 16. You remember that verse 11 had ended with, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, which was committed to my trust. And it's this phrase, which was committed to my trust, that the apostle is expanding now. And what we have in verse 12 onwards is not, as some have suggested, a random digression, as if the apostle just lost the thread and wandered off to speak of his own experience. It is a digression in the sense of dealing with his personal experience, but all as it bears upon the matter in hand. Everything we have here is not just relating personal experience. It is all brought to bear upon the matter in hand. First of all, what he now was in verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He was now a minister of Jesus Christ. He acknowledges his immense debt to Christ Jesus our Lord. This is not a man toying with the word of God the way these false teachers did, making a show for their own esteem. This was a man who was profoundly grateful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He acknowledges the Lord's enabling in all that he did in the service of Christ, and that the Lord had counted him faithful. The Lord had recognized the effects of his own grace in the heart of Paul and had put him or appointed him to the ministry. He acknowledges that all that he is and all his labors in the gospel are the fruit of the grace of God. And then he considers what he had been. What he had been in verse 13. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. What he had been. He had been a blasphemer. In Acts 26 verse 11, we're told that he forced or endeavored to force the Christians to blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a blasphemer. He opposed Christ. He thought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he sought to force the disciples of Christ to blaspheme his worthy name. And then he says, and a persecutor. The word is a word used of hunting animals. And like a hunter hunting animals, Saul of Tarsus had sought to hunt down the Christians in order to annihilate the Church of Jesus Christ. We tend to forget, because we know what happened later, what Paul was really like. What he aimed at was the obliteration of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't rest until every single believer had been either coerced into blaspheming Christ or had been punished. He wanted no mention of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what he aimed at. And he was a persecutor, hunting the people of God. Injurious or violent. It can mean violent in action or in word. But this is not a man that you would have wanted to meet. When we read of the Apostle Paul in Acts, when we read his letters, we naturally and rightly think of a man who loved Christ greatly and who loved the people of God, but it had not always been so. He really did hate the people of God. But then he says, but I obtained mercy. It's all one word. I think it's Thomas Goodwin who says, I was bemercied. It's not an English word, but it conveys the idea. The idea of the mercy of God coming to the Apostle Paul, to Saul of Tarsus. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now the mercy was still mercy. When we read, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, it does not mean that unbelief means mercy is automatic. As if, as long as sinners don't knowingly oppose the gospel, then they will invariably obtain mercy. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying that his ignorance of unbelief merited mercy. But what he is saying is that it is among those who act ignorantly through unbelief that God brings sinners to repentance and forgiveness. Had this violent opposition to Christ been done in the full knowledge of the truthfulness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would have been that blasphemy against the Holy Ghost which never hath forgiveness. What Paul had done, had it not been done in the blindness of unbelief, had it been done in the full awareness that it was the truth of God that he was opposing, then it would have been the sin that is never forgiven. But it was not in that category. Notwithstanding the great wickedness of it, and the Apostle Paul was still among those from whom God draws an elect people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then what had been done to him and for him, verse 14 and 15. First of all, what had been done to him, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is redemption applied. And he says, the grace, the kindness of God to the undeserving of our Lord was exceeding abundant. Exceeding abundant. Super abounding. The apostle often uses phrases like that, especially describing the grace of God. Superabounding grace, exceeding abundant. This grace brought him into union with Jesus Christ, causing him to trust and to love the Savior. He ascribes this to the Lord's grace. He doesn't ascribe it to his free will, but to the grace of God, because he didn't have free will in the Arminian sense of an independent will. He ascribes it to the grace of God. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. It was the grace of God that produced the faith in Christ and the love to Christ which began in his soul. Faith is the gift of God. Love to Christ is the result of his love to us, applied in effectual calling. So this is what had been done to him. than what had been done for him in redemption accomplished. Verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Redemption accomplished. The apostle summarizes the gospel with this faithful saying. There are five of these faithful sayings in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And evidently they were watchwords among the people of God. They were sayings that were that they had in their minds and would often bring to one another's remembrance. And he says, this is a faithful saying, or the word order in the Greek language, the order of the words, it's different from English, tells you what is being emphasized, and it is faithful, the saying that Christ Jesus came into the world and to save sinners. Faithful and trustworthy and worthy of all acceptation. This message that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners ought to be received by all who hear it, and the rejection of it is always the result caused by the wickedness of the human heart. Although it is only by the grace of God that any receive it, it is utterly blameworthy that any man or woman on earth should hear this gospel and not believe it. No wonder then that the Lord Jesus looked upon the Jews and marveled at their unbelief. He looked upon them in anger, because unbelief is an expression of depravity and wickedness. The gospel itself is worthy of all acceptation. There is no fault in the message at all. It is glorious, perfect, pure, and worthy to be received. And the saying is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now here the emphasis is on sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And again, you can deduce that from the word order. In English we do it by the emphasis of the voice more. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of all things. Christ Jesus came into the world. That's his incarnation. He existed eternally, but he came into the world. He became a man and lived and suffered and died. He came into the world. And the word world here is more than simply the physical world. It's the world in its sin and misery. It's the ethical use of the world. The whole world lieth in wickedness. It's the sense in which the word worldliness can be used of that which is of this sinful world. He came into the world to save sinners. To save sinners from amongst that fallen world that lieth in wickedness. To save them from the guilt and the corruption and the consequences of their sins. And then the apostle says, of whom I am chief. Of whom I am chief. He had been the most furious persecutor of all. And he describes himself as the chief of sinners. And it's quite emphatic. There's an emphasis in the word I. Of whom I am chief. And he also says, of whom I am chief. He was still a sinner, albeit a forgiven sinner and an incompletely sanctified sinner. But he's saying, I'm the chief of sinners. And the statement must stand. It cannot be modified. He had sought the eradication of the Church of God. But there's also a contrast. These Judaizing false law teachers, they were full of themselves, but the apostle says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Couldn't be more different. But let us just pause for a moment here to consider Paul's use of personal experience. How much should personal experience come into preaching? The apostle uses reference here to his own experience. Let us notice the following. First of all, Paul's experience was outstanding and unique. His conversion and his call to be an apostle were more or less simultaneous, and he saw and heard the risen Christ. So there was revelation involved even in his conversion. So there was something outstanding and unique. And also, it was meant to be a pattern. We see that in verse 16. A pattern to encourage sinners to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He was writing to Timothy, a close friend, though possibly also this would be read to the Ephesian church. All that he says about himself is completely relevant to the letter, to the theme of the letter. None of this is separate or disconnected with the defense of the gospel that he is engaged in. It ascribes all glory to God, and there is no detail of his past. The Apostle Paul does not go into detail of the past. He says sufficient to indicate that he had been exceedingly wicked, but he does not relate detail. This stands in contrast to the practice often of Christians speaking of their experience. They either give a lot of banal detail or a lot of sensational detail about sin. The Apostle Paul does not do that. And all of his relating of personal experience is to glorify God and to demonstrate the truth of the gospel for which he is contending. Then we have verse 16, moving on. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. A pattern, a sketch, an illustration, an exhibit. He was to be a demonstration of the grace of God, a pattern to encourage others as a means of the elect coming to faith in Christ. God had purposed that he would save this man, this exceedingly wicked man, and that he would do so at the time that he did, in order that he might be a pattern, showing how God saves great sinners, a pattern of God's showing forth God's long suffering for the encouragement of great sinners to to rely on the Lord Jesus Christ and for the strengthening in the faith of those who are in Christ Jesus. But then secondly, the chief of sinners ascribes all glory to God. The chief of sinners ascribes all glory to God. Verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. The apostle ascribes all glory to God and describes the wonder of God's attributes, because it is this God, this King eternal, immortal, invisible, and only wise God, whose glory is displayed in the gospel. He describes God as immortal, as never dying, as everlasting. Underneath are the everlasting arms. God, Saul of Tarsus, had wanted to destroy the church, but the immortal, the everlasting, the eternal God, and the immortal God, his arms underneath are the everlasting arms. They are unchangeable, and his purpose was to establish the church. And so he saved this Saul of Tarsus and made him an apostle to the Gentiles. And he calls God eternal and immortal, that is, eternal and immortal, therefore not subject to change, invisible, not like the idols of the heathen, not like the idolaters of Romans 1 making the trying to make an image of the Godhead like unto four-footed beasts and birds and creeping things. He is invisible. The only wise God is the only God there is, and he is wise, even ordaining that this blasphemer should be a means of the upbuilding of that very church which he had formerly sought to destroy, to the praise of the glory of his grace. But look at how the apostle views God. He ascribes all glory to God, because the effect of the grace of God is to magnify the grace of God. Great sinners receiving great mercy love much and desire to ascribe glory to God. But then thirdly, this gospel of grace is to be guarded. This gospel of grace is to be guarded. Verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The gospel of grace is to be guarded. The apostle in verse 17 speaks of the magnificence of God. But this love to God, this desire to honor and glorify God, was to find practical outworking in contending for the truth. And so he charges Timothy again, or commits the charge to Timothy to charge others. He refers to prophecies. Evidently prophets had spoken in connection with Timothy's call to preach the word of God. So in chapter 4 and verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. There had been prophetic utterance. And Timothy is to remember the word of the Lord, just as we are to remember the written word and to live by the scriptures. And he is to war a good warfare. We must contend. Timothy must battle in all lawful ways for the purity of the gospel. This means that the work of the ministry can involve much contention, and there's nothing new in that. The apostle is telling Timothy that he must war a good warfare. He must fight the world, the flesh, and the devil, and he must fight false doctrine coming into the church. Holding faith and a good conscience. Holding faith. Most likely faith here means the doctrines of the faith. And a good conscience. What does this mean? Holding faith and a good conscience. Holding the doctrines of the gospel and a good conscience. What does it mean? Well, it means this. Not stifling the truth, not stifling the conscience and suppressing the truth to get away from it. If you have known people who have professed the faith, seem to be going well, and then turned away and apostatized, you'll know what this means. That they start justifying error and suppressing the truth. That gospel which they seem to rejoice in, now they want to get away from it. Instead of holding faith and a good conscience, they know something of the gospel, but they want rid of it, and they start looking for ways to dampen their conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Put away. The idea is of violently thrusting away. Like a ship getting rid of the rudder. The cause of apostasy from the truth is moral and spiritual, not merely intellectual. When people have an intellectual problem with the gospel that isn't getting resolved, there is ordinarily a spiritual cause. It's not just an academic affair. It's whether there is in the heart a love for the truth as a result of the work of the Spirit, or whether there is an aversion to the truth. We should never reduce it purely to the intellectual and the academic, or the lack of evidence, or the lack of proof. Or it's the state of the heart. And when people want to get away from the truth, it's because the heart is not right. The heart is perhaps a case of backsliding, but it's still regenerate, but there is a diminishing. Or in the case of apostasy, the heart has never been regenerated, and there is a complete turning away and putting aside of the truth of God. And he gives two examples. Verse 20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Hymenaeus is probably the same man mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Alexander could be the man mentioned in 2 Timothy 4 verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, though not necessarily so. It's conceivable he could be the Alexander of Acts 19:33, though that is less likely. Alexander was a very common name, especially after the time of Alexander the Great. so a lot of people called Alexander. But these two men, he says, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. He'd handed over to Satan, that is, the discipline of the church. They were no longer treated as part of the kingdom of God's dear Son. They were treated as excommunicated and therefore belonging to the tyranny of Satan. This kind of church discipline is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's evidently referring to excommunication from the church of God. No longer treated as part of Christ's kingdom of grace, but treated as belonging to the world. But even yet, even with this extreme discipline, there is still the aim of bringing to repentance, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So the apostle is telling Timothy to contend, to charge some that they teach no other doctrine, and to uphold church discipline. The basic lesson is very simple. The gospel of grace is to be rejoiced in, and it is to be contended for. The two must go together. It must be rejoiced in. And the apostle pours out this expression of profound gratitude to Christ Jesus our Lord. He rejoiced in the grace of God. He never forgot the greatness of his sin and the greatness of the Lord's deliverance. But as well as rejoicing in that gospel, he contended. And he tells Timothy, he charges him, he tells him, I commit this charge to you, that thou charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And the discipline of the church had to be upheld. In other words, rejoicing in the glorious gospel of grace is not incompatible with the unpleasant business of contending for the truth in the world. And when the world seeps into the church, there must be the contending. And there is no incompatibility with rejoicing in the glorious gospel, ascribing glory to the King Eternal, and contending for the truth, even when it means much hostility. Indeed, they go together. How can we rejoice in the grace of God in the gospel? How can we say that we want honor and glory ascribed to the King Eternal and yet do nothing when that glorious gospel is being attacked and undermined by the enemies of the truth? So in Jude verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints.